Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. If you have been paying attention this month, we have been talking about same-sex marriage. And there are so many different ramifications to this that we put two resources together for your support of the ministry all this month. One, a book that we talked about on yesterday's broadcast, Same-Sex Marriage, by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet. It is a must-read. We also put together, at significant cost, a special edition of the Christian Research Journal. Not only does it deal with this subject, but it also points out that we are heading towards a new civil rights frontier. I call it the transgender tipping point. Today, transsexual advocates follow the course that was mapped out by their gay predecessors. They advance transsexualism through the media, through the American Psychiatric Association, through anti-discrimination laws, through the educational system, and so much more. The predictable outcome is increased acceptance of transsexualism and intense pressure on anyone who dissents. The momentum of the transsexual movement challenges each and every one of us to articulate, if we are believers, a biblical response to the arguments. For example, transgender advocates say transsexualism is inborn and therefore it is unchangeable. In fact, some of them go so far as to say it is God-ordained. However, inborn tendencies towards addiction or violence demonstrate that what is inborn is not necessarily God-ordained. Moreover, what one feels does not justify altering what one is. Another argument that is used is that sex is only secondary, but humans, we should never forget, our physical as well as spiritual beings. God specifically determines one's inward parts, and therefore one's assigned sex reflects the intent of God. There's another argument. It goes under the moniker the inevitability argument that states that the only viable option for transsexuals in resolving the conflict between their bodies and their feelings is, well, to default to their feelings and start the procedure of sex reassignment surgery. And we should respond that internal conflicts often remain after surgery. And that lessens the efficacy of reassignment surgery to improve the quality of life. In fact, in many cases, life is not improved. It deteriorates rapidly. So what we're talking about here is not just an ivory tower theory. We're talking about something that affects real people. When I talk about real people, I'm talking about kids. When you think about the fact that right now, as we speak, you can have a six-year-old, and there was a Colorado civil rights panel that ruled with respect to a six-year-old just last June. A six-year-old transgender girl born as a boy, it was said, suffered discrimination when she was not allowed to use the girls' bathroom at her grade school. So the imprint is very, very strong. And I think in many ways this amounts to child abuse. We should deeply care about these things. Again, the Christian Research Journal, it's a special edition. We have to respond like Christ, but never forget we must respond, as well as Same-Sex Marriage, the book, both a package available for your gift all this month. Tough subject, but one that we must be conversant with. You can get your copies for your gift on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, Resource Consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Let's go right to the phone calls. We'll talk first to Lawrence, listening in Cleveland, Ohio. Lawrence is listening on the web. Hi, Lawrence.
Hello, Hank. How are you today?
I'm good, thank you.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I can.
Good. I'm wondering about Joseph Prince Ministries. What do you think of that ministry?
Well, it is just a horribly off-base ministry on a lot of levels, so not one that I would recommend at all. In fact, Joseph Prince goes so far as to recommend that people take communion over and over and over again. They do this on their own as opposed to doing it within the body of Christ. And this is a very dangerous kind of teaching. He also teaches the health and prosperity gospel. The errors are numerous. In fact, we did an article on Joseph Prince and his ministry in the Christian Research Journal.
Very good. Thank you very much, Hank.
You're welcome. Thank you so much.
Thank you for your ministry also. We love you and we appreciate you.
Thank you, Dennis. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Michael next in St. Louis, Missouri. Michael is listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Michael. Can you hear me, Michael? Hi.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We have contact.
Okay, great. I just have a question. I've been watching a few videos from someone called Angelica Zambrano, and I'm trying to figure out exactly if that's a biblically-based vision dream that she's been having, or if you know anything about it that we should know, because it seems like it's been causing some stir in South America, and I just wanted to get your opinion about that.
I honestly should know about this, I guess, but I don't. What kind of dream is she having?
Well, she's had four so-called experiences to where she went to heaven, and I have no idea what... if that's even, I know the John 3:13 where he says, Jesus said, no man has ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven, and that's the Son of Man. But does that mean that human beings, are we, as people, don't experience heavenly visions, or I don't really know exactly where those two fit in together, if they do at all?
Well, I think the big deal is what you do with those heavenly visions. I mean, whether you boast about those heavenly visions, whether you broadcast those heavenly visions. I mean, if you look at the Word of God, you will see that the Apostle Paul had a heavenly experience, and yet he didn't talk about it, lest someone think he was proud and arrogant. So it really depends on what she's doing with it. I'm not familiar, haven't heard what she's doing with it.
Okay. And I had something that happened to me a long time ago while I was in college. I don't really talk about it. I don't tell people about it. But it did change my life a lot. But I didn't know if that was because of that John 3:13, if that was just something that I somehow made up or if it was just something that I need to just keep that as a personal thing, and because it did change my life, but I want to make sure, you know, that my life is biblically based and that I'm sound in the faith, and that if I'm thinking anything I shouldn't be thinking, that I'm correcting it. So,
yeah. Well, and I think you have the right attitude about it. What you want to do ultimately is take a subjective experience, which may be very real and powerful and useful, and test it in light of Scripture and then hold fast to that which is good. So the subjective feeling must always give way to the objective reality.
Okay. So you think that Jesus wasn't saying necessarily that nobody else had ever been to heaven. He was talking in a specific situation to Nicodemus.
Well, I mean, there are visions of heaven, right? I mean, John on the island of Patmos had a heavenly vision. So there are heavenly visions. But as far as going to heaven, it really depends on what you're talking about. Absent the body, you are present with the Lord. So there are people in heaven even as we speak. Those who have gone on before us, because they're in God's presence. They're not in heaven in the sense that sacred space has invaded our place, that the veil between this world and the world to come has been removed, because that doesn't take place until Jesus appears a second time.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate it.
You got it. And of course, one of the things I've noted before is that in his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes clear that on five separate occasions, the Jewish leaders brought him to the very doorway of death. He had the 40 lashes minus one. And once he was stoned, in the event at Lystra, a mob riled up by Jewish antagonists stoned Paul, and they dragged him outside the city. They thought he was dead. And while it might have been useful to concoct a miraculous resurrection from the dead in the narrative, as some are doing today, Luke does no such thing in terms of the account. Rather, he matter-of-factly notes that Paul, revived from near death, got up, went back into the city, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. One might well imagine Paul writing an epistle titled From Lystra to Heaven. Lord knows that's what's happening today. But he did not so much as countenance the thought. Whether in Lystra or on a separate occasion, the Apostle Paul speaks of being caught up to the third heaven. And he says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. And what he had in his experience were inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. And so, as I mentioned earlier, he humbly refrained from boasting about his celestial experience so that no one would think more of him than was warranted. Those were his very words. So I think what we should note is that Paul acknowledges that it is entirely possible to have an out-of-body experience. And if so, there is a biblical precedent for contending that the soul continues to experience conscious awareness apart from the body. However, we ought to note that in sharp contrast to modern near-death experiences or people that are touting their visions, Paul was not permitted to speak of his surpassingly great revelations. And this is one who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles. I should mention that since it's very related, in my newest book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, I have a whole section on near-death experiences. And it gives you a basis by which you can test the experience in light of the biblical text. One thing I can tell you for sure is that when you listen to the account of near-death experiencers, all of their experiences are different. What they see is different. What they think is real is different. Logically, they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. And the same thing can be true with so many of the visions that you see touted in the mainstream media, and worse, in Christian media. If you test what is being said in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good, you dispense with the selling, the sophistry, and the sensationalism. Again, I deal with this in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, available on the web at equip.org. Let me take just an opportunity to say that we have been behind for a couple of months, and we would dearly like to catch up. Sometimes we tackle tough subjects. We're certainly tackling a tough subject this month, but your support in standing shoulder to shoulder with this ministry in the battle for life and truth is needed this month as much as any other month. So whatever you can do would be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. Do remember the number to dial to get your questions answered live on air today, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information as we go to break on the web, as mentioned, equip.org. All of the resources that I talk about during the broadcast you can find there. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal on the web, equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And do remember, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. By the way, if you have not subscribed to the newsletter, you can do so on the web free of charge. Check it out, the Equip newsletter. Check it out on the web, equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
There is something about the wilderness, wild animals, and even our gardens and pets that humans intuitively find gratifying. Clearly, deep within the human soul, something beckons us to nature. But why? And how can we use this yearning as a point of contact with unbelievers? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will return shortly. The fast-growing acceptance of same-sex marriage is comparable to a massive cultural earthquake and resulting tsunami that rearranges the social landscape. It may well be the most significant social revolution in human history, but there is also a promise. If things can change this fast in one direction, they can change just as fast in another. CRI's special offer of Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stone Street, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles on same-sex sexuality and transgender issues from Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas, will help you stand for biblical life and truth. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage book and journal special offer as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. Other topics include the seven deadly sins and the path to virtuous character, does the Levitical prohibition of homosexuality still apply today, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. In The Atheist Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide,
is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous methodological flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal addresses the question, is Christianity bad for your health? Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is PJ listening in Oklahoma, Bud Radio. Hi, PJ.
Hello, how are you, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, how should a parent respond to a child that questions transgenderism? I ask this because as a kid, 5 or 6 years old, I broke down crying. I want to be a boy. I didn't want to be a boy. I didn't know what my problem was. I just wanted to play and have fun and not wear a dress and sit pretty and all of that. I'm thanking God my parents ignored me. But how should a parent respond to that?
Well, I think you just made a very wise comment. Feelings change dramatically over time. And to allow the feelings of a six-year-old to become so dominant that you go through a sex change and attempt to change your biology, I think, is extraordinarily deflective and dangerous. I mean, being the father of 12 children, I can tell you firsthand how feelings change over time. What you think at 8 is not what you're thinking at 18, nor at 28. So to have a change of your sex is in my view sheer madness. What you want to do is listen to your biology as opposed to listening to your feeling, particularly when you're 6 years old.
Yeah, we don't know anything at that age. I didn't know what I wanted. All I wanted to do was go play. And I was told, you're a girl, you're wearing a dress, sit down, be nice, be good. And I thought I wanted to be a boy instead of just wanting to go play like a child should be playing.
And you can testify that over time your feelings changed, right?
Yeah, yes. As I say, thank goodness my parents just ignored me. They let me put on a pair of pants and go play once in a while instead of wearing dresses.
Yeah.
But I feel badly for children whose parents don't, and I would like to be able to, if I met one, I'd like to be able to tell them how to proceed.
Well, the special edition of the Christian Research Journal has a number of really good articles, and one of those articles by Joe Dallas is a dialogue about the ethics of sex change. Really important, well-considered arguments in this special edition of the Christian Research Journal. I also wrote an article that's titled The Transgender Tipping Point, America's Next Civil Rights Frontier. So there are a couple of articles that deal specifically with this issue.
I never realized it was such an issue. I thought I was just being a kid. I didn't realize it would turn into such a thing now.
It's huge. It's just huge.
Scary.
And it's what I said at the opening of the broadcast is that the same thing that the gay predecessors did, the transsexual advocates are now doing. So there's a very well choreographed process that they're going through. They're using the media. They're using the American Psychiatric Association. They're using anti-discrimination laws. They're using the educational system, and they are stomping down an iron boot on anyone who so much as dares to say anything to the contrary.
It's frightening. I feel badly for any children caught in that. I can't imagine what my life would have been like if my parents indulged my just temper tantrum, basically. I appreciate what you do online. I learn so much from you every day on the way home from work.
Well, thanks for your call. God bless you. And, keep the faith. I mean, this is an important issue. It's why we're dealing with it all this month. I want to say to the general audience that in January, so not all that long ago, a federal appeals court ruled that the Massachusetts Department of Corrections refused a sex assignment surgery, and that was unconstitutional. It was for a transgender inmate, and they ruled it as not only unconstitutional, but a form of cruel and unusual punishment. Imagine what our tax dollars are going for today. Again, the issues discussed in the special edition of the Christian Research Journal, also the book Same-Sex Marriage, A Thoughtful Approach to God's Design for Marriage, both resources available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dennis in Charlotte, North Carolina. Dennis is listening on WCRU. Hi, Dennis.
Hey, this question is probably going to be a simple one for you, but it's been a struggle with me. I am studying the Pentateuch in my seminary school, mm-hmm. and we've gone through the whole book of Genesis in the last 3 months.
Mm-hmm.
And we've delved in very deeply into the messianic line and how you can see it from Genesis 3:15 all the way, just continuing and how God in his sovereignty has just completely laid a straight line out for the Messiah to come.
Yeah.
So I'm really biting hard on trying to find out why God chose Judah instead of Joseph to continue the line, mainly because of Rachel, I think, in my mind, because all the other wives had, like, they were so particular about the wives as much as the husband. So Isaac was very particular on who he got. Abraham was very particular on who he got. And then when it came to Leah and Rachel, it seems that Leah was chosen, even though I know it was his first wife.
You can ask this question on so many different levels. I mean, why was Mary chosen? Why was
right.
Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees?
Right.
You know, why did God choose Israel to begin with to be the instrument of bringing Messiah into the world? We're not talking about election here in the sense of election to eternal salvation, but the mm-hmm. purposes of God in fulfilling his will to redeem the world through Messiah. And I think that the greater issue that you were pointing out in the prologue to your question is that you can look at the Old Testament and see that God gives us a template so that only one can emerge through the doorway of the Old Testament prophets. The seed of the woman had to be a descendant of Abraham, not Lot. The line had to proceed through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Jacob, not Esau, and the fourth of Jacob's sons, not his first, and that Messiah was to be the legal heir of David, the long-awaited king of the Jews, who would ultimately restore true Israel from exile in sin. So one thing becomes very clear. Jesus had to be a Jew, but not just any Jew. He had to be a Jewish descendant of Israel's quintessential king through Jesse by way of Judah in the lineage of Jacob. So what we see here is that God is sovereignly directing the course of human history from the woman Eve, who was deceived, to the woman Mary, who conceived a son who alone could emerge through the doorway, the Old Testament prophets. And I think that's the quintessential point that has to be taken out of that. I don't know that I can answer the question that you're asking, which is why Judah, why Israel, why Abraham, why Mary?
Okay, I understand. That helps out a lot. I think when you were speaking, I kind of got a little bit of a revelation. It's almost like you have to, when you said about the messianic line, like they were waiting on David. Well, David only came from Judah, so I have to stop at Judah and then fast forward to David to have that thread sewn through to understand it better. And so, because Joseph obviously didn't end up at David, Judah did. So that helps.
Okay, good point.
Can I ask you one more quick question? I'm getting into apologetics.
Sure.
As well, and I'm brand new into it all. Can you just give me any kind of literature to read to help me get started with this?
Yeah.
Are any of the apologetic study Bibles any good to just have as an extra Bible? Just some influence from you would help.
Yeah, a couple of things I would say. One is, I think what you want to do is really major on the majors. And the three major issues that I found over the years that are most helpful to become conversant in, and if you can answer these, you can usually deal with most questions that come along, are first the issue of origins. How one views their origins ultimately determines how they live their life. So the issue of origins is transcendently important. Just have to be able to deal with that, particularly in an age in which philosophical naturalism and atheism is gaining ground. Secondly, it's very important to recognize that the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence is not only one who is transcendent, but also one who transcended and came into time and space. He took on the form of a human being and then lived the perfect life we could never live. He died, but he rose again from the dead. And so the resurrection becomes, I think, the second most important apologetic issue, which is to say that in terms of historic Christianity, it becomes the seminal point. As Christ rose, we too will rise. And because that is true, we don't have to live for political correctness. Instead of being cultural imitators, we could be cultural initiators. And you know, there's great arguments for the resurrection, not the least of which is laid out by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he lays out a four-part argument, which is reducible to an acronym, the acronym FEAT, F-E-A-T. I do that in one of my books. And then the third great apologetic issue is the issue of Scripture. What is your authority, and how do you demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin? And the subject we're just talking about, by the way, is one of the proofs that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin, because only God can tell you what is going to happen ahead of time, and then we can see what he said would happen ahead of time happens precisely as he said it would. No prognosticator has ever been able to do that in a credible fashion. So this is one of the proofs demonstrating that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. So the three great apologetic issues is what I would start on. I wrote a book on all three. I wrote a book on the issue of origins. In fact, it's called The Creation Answer Book. I wrote a book on resurrection titled Resurrection, and I wrote a book on the authority of Scripture called Has God Spoken?
Oh, great, great. Okay, and that's the only question. The Bibles, any yes, no? The apologetic Bibles, are they worth?
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Sure. I mean, you can find some good apologetics Bibles, sure. Yeah. And okay. I mean, they're all worthwhile. I mean, obviously, what you want to do is think through the arguments and own the arguments. You know, C.S. Lewis says, if you read something only once, you're not a literary man. You haven't read it at all. I think it's important to read things again and again so you own the material, so that you're not like a mere puppet or a parrot, simply regurgitating information, but you've really thought about it, you own it, and then you can use it to make a difference.
Great advice, Hank. Thank you so much. Bless you, man.
Thank you. Appreciate your call. We are coming to Station Break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265 to get your calls answered on air. Again, we'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
The soul and relationship-destroying seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic behavior, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Find the path to virtuous character in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal.
Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back in a moment.
Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic endeavor, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Other topics include, is Christianity bad for your health? Why we lost the culture war and how to make a comeback? Morality, therefore God, an evangelistic strategy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? Can I attend a same-sex wedding? Can my business provide services for a same-sex union ceremony? What if a person in a gay marriage becomes a Christian? If you haven't encountered these questions yet, stay tuned. Given the current reality shift, you're likely to. Get well-reasoned answers to these and other questions in CRI's Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package, which includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. We lost the culture war not because of bad arguments, but because we had already lost it on the more fundamental ground of hermeneutics. We miss the changes taking place in the English departments of our colleges, and postmodernism followed. To reverse this situation, we must first recognize the importance of reading and how it is taught. Learn how Christians can make a comeback in the culture with the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks so much, Randy. You're right back to our phone callers. Jody next in Durango, Colorado. Hi, Jody.
How's it going? I'm just wondering, I don't understand. It says in the Bible that we're only supposed to judge ourselves. So how can we have an opinion on the homosexual matter? You know, I mean, if we're not just looking in ourselves, you know, to make sure that we aren't doing anything that we think is wrong. How are we supposed to look at that?
Well, first of all, I think you make a good point. We should look at ourselves first. But the Bible does tell us that we are to judge. It is very, very clear, emphatic in that point. I mean, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And that judging is not self-righteous or hypocritical. And I think you touched on that, Jody, in the prologue to your question. I mean, if you're judging self-righteously or hypocritically, it means you're not seeing the beam in your own eye and you're trying to pick a little mote out of someone else's eye, and that's wrong. So, you know, the whole idea of being self-righteous is condemned by Scripture. But to communicate the principles of the kingdom is the most loving thing you can do, because what God does is He sets parameters around our lives so that our life might be full and complete. And so if you love someone, you're going to tell them what Scripture says. You know, again, you're not going to exercise an attitude of holier than thou, because therefore, but for the grace of God go I. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. He calls himself the chief of sinners. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament epistles. So I don't know where I fall on the scale, but it's not very good.
Exactly. Okay, well, I sure appreciate it, buddy, and that's all I really had to ask today. So I enjoy what you do, and I listen to you every day I get a chance to, so and I find you're real helpful. So,
hey, thanks, Jody.
You have a good day.
You too. And look, you know, when we're talking about this, all we're talking about is the principles of the kingdom. If someone wants to be a participant in the kingdom, what we're going to tell them is what they need to hear. What they need to hear is what God says. God orchestrates our life. He knit us together in our mother's wombs. He knows what is best with it. For He wrote the owner's manual. I mean, I wish I could come up with a better illustration, but this one always sticks in my mind. I mean, it's kind of like going and buying a Cadillac or a Mercedes-Benz and putting a plow on the back of it and trying to plow a field. The Cadillac, the Mercedes, whatever it is going to break down. Why? Because it's not being used according to the owner's manual. And you can't try to use your body in a way that it's not intended without having the consequence of that in your body. And of course, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul points out. He's saying that God is not condemning homosexuality in some kind of arbitrary or capricious fashion. He is carefully defining the borders of human sexuality so that our joy might be complete. It doesn't require an advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the body's not designed for homosexual relationships. So no matter what spurious slogan or soundbite you hear, it doesn't change the scientific reality that same-sex sexuality is devastating, not only from a psychological, but also from a physiological perspective. And the Apostle Paul notes that. What he does, if you look at Romans chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy, what he does is he looks at the creation order of Genesis, and then he contends that even those who do not have access to direct revelation have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion for homosexual behavior. But again, that is not in any way to suggest that I would look at myself as better than someone that is practicing homosexuality. Consequences of some sins are worse than others. That's a reality. If I think an angry thought, there's a consequence. If I murder someone, there's a greater consequence. So there are consequences to sin. And if you love someone, you simply tell them the truth. But if they do not want to listen to what you have to say, I mean, it is not our responsibility to force feed anyone. I had a very close friend that I played golf with for years. She was a great partner. She was a lesbian. And we were great friends. And we played a lot of rounds of golf together. We had a very great friendship. She knew my perspective. And I couldn't force feed it on her, nor did I want to force feed it on her. But I tell you what, when she ran into a very significant life-threatening problem, I was the first person she came to talk to, because she knew I loved her and I cared for her. And I would deal with her in a way that I'd want to be dealt with myself, with gentleness, respect, kindness, courtesy, and this is precisely what we are called to do. I love what I think his name was Robert Gagnon. He wrote a book, and he said we should model the behavior of our Lord towards all who are lost through speaking truth and then doing it in love. And in that way, we can recapture the zeal of our Lord for the lost, including those engaged in homosexual practice. And that means visiting their homes, eating with them, speaking, acting out of love, not having a we-they siege mentality, not having a hateful mentality, not having a superiority complex, but communicating the good news about God's rule and throwing a party if they repent and return to those principles of the one who knit them together in their mother's womb. I mean, at the end of the day, this is not a matter of condemning anyone. It's a matter of really caring for other people, and we cannot be AWOL in the process. The books that we have available all this month, Same-Sex Marriage, A Thoughtful Approach to God's Design of Marriage. One of the things I like about this book, by the way, is the tone of the book. Some books are very acerbic and strident. I don't like that. It's I think oftentimes deflective rather than helpful. Also, the special edition of the Christian Research Journal, both of those resources available for your gift of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Robert. He's in Huntersville, North Carolina, listening on WCRU. Hi, Robert.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
I've got a question on after the millennium, Satan is loosed for a short period of time. Is that literal or figurative?
Well, I mean, I imagine this, that the millennium would be something that you would take in some kind of a wooden literal sense. What you would do then is be taking a chapter in an apocalypse and rendering the words literally, as opposed to taking them in the sense in which they're intended. And we don't do that anywhere else in Scripture. Why do that in a book that is highly symbolic and figurative? I mean, over and over again, you have 1,000 years, just as mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years used figuratively, like God increased the number of the Israelites 1,000 times. God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Better is a day in God's court than 1,000 elsewhere. I'm sure there are others, like the least of Zion will become 1,000 and the smallest a mighty nation. God shows his love to 1,000 generations. Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed into my hand, I wouldn't lift my hand against the king's son. I don't know. If you think about it, you could probably come up with 1,000 more examples. I'm speaking metaphorically, but the point is that in every single case, this is quite obviously metaphorical. Now people have the idea that those who have died, like my father died in 1997, he's going to have to come back from being in the presence of God to a semi-golden age with a rebuilt temple, reinstituted temple sacrifices, and live in a corrupt world for 1,000 years, and then experience the greatest revolt in the history of humanity at the end of the millennium, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle in number. They're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounding the camp of God's people, etc. I mean, imagine all of that. He's going to have to go through all of that? No. My dad, when he died, he had the great hope that when Jesus appears a second time, he would be resurrected. His soul, now in the presence of the Lord, would return to his body. That body would be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and he would live with the Lord in a glorious, eternal state, not a semi-golden age in which sin will abound.
Yeah, I totally understand that. I own your book, and that has really changed my way of thinking and reading the Bible, for sure. But how would you explain that certain passage?
Well, I mean, what you have to do is you have to look at the fact that this is a narrative in apocalyptic language and has to do with John's letters to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. So the first thing he wants them to understand is they're going to suffer great tribulation, but he also wants them to understand that the tribulation is within a larger scope of vindication. And so in Revelation, John recapitulates the story of Christ's victory over Satan. That's what's going on in the narrative. The reality is that he is bound for 1,000 years. In other words, our Lord made a spectacle out of principalities and powers of darkness. He triumphed over them by the cross. And he wants them to never forget that, like John the Baptist, they're going to be persecuted. Many of them are going to be killed. But ultimately, what that means is that through the power of resurrection, they're going to rule and reign with Christ forever or for 1,000 years. Of course, not so the principles of Satan's kingdom who have taken the mark of the beast. Their physical death marks the beginning of their eternal judgment. They're spiritually dead, and they're not going to be physically revived until Jesus appears a second time at the general resurrection of the dead that I just talked about. So in the context of the 7 years of tribulation that are spoken of in Revelation, you have John wanting us to understand that we shouldn't be short-sighted. We should have an eternal perspective. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and those who have not taken his mark are going to rule for 1,000 years. In other words, they are going to rule forever. Satan's defeat is complete, just as their victory and their vindication will be complete. That's the basic broad contours of the narrative that we have in the apocalypse. And do remember that this is John's expanded Olivet Discourse. You have an Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You don't have one in John, but here you have John's expanded Olivet Discourse.
Good point. Thank you, sir.
You got it. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, we do need your support. We take issues on that are not in the politically correct sphere, but we do it because life and truth matter. We care about truth. God has given us this one opportunity. Only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. To stand for truth, no matter what the cost. So we ask you to stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. If you have some of the Lord's resources that you can invest in this ministry, it would be deeply appreciated. Remember the resources that we'll send to you, the special edition of the Christian Research Journal and the book Same Sex Marriage. Check it out on the web at equip.org, and we'll look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment.
Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. Other topics include the seven deadly sins and the path to virtuous character. Does the Levitical prohibition of homosexuality still apply today? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.